Good morning. Welcome to Athens Bible Church. Our monthly prayer meeting is after church today. Hope you can stay for that. Might also mention, Sunday night, we are now in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Seems very difficult for me, personally, to, for some reason, the teaching on the Holy Spirit almost seems like you shouldn't try to analyze that too much, but, it's very important to know who He is, because who He is the key to what He does. So we're on that on Sunday night in our systematic theology. So we just started that. We looked at His personality. Last week, we're going to look at His deity and start looking at some of His ministry tonight, Lord willing. And then we've pretty much finished 1 Kings, and we'll be starting 2 Kings. We're kind of betwixt and between there. Really, they're one book, divided only because one scroll couldn't hold both. But that's where we are. It'd be a good time to jump into the Wednesday study of Kings. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, thank You for the privilege of being here today. Speak to each of our hearts today individually and personally, effectively, as we hear Your word and we remember the death of Your Son. In Jesus' name. To open your Bibles one more time to John 10. And a month ago, we briefly looked at this section in verse 40 to 42. And we looked at it in contrast with the beginning of this section. The rejection in Jerusalem and the reception here are bookends of this pericope. And a month ago we focused on the rejection in Jerusalem, but here we're going to focus on the reception. We looked at both together, but you remember we focused on the rejection when they encircled Him. And then we've been looking at the in-between parts, but now we're going to focus on the end. John chapter 10, verse 40. To 42, and went away again beyond the Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true, and many believed on him there. It's a small section, but I think an effective one. As we prepare for the table of the Lord and remembering His death publicly, let's ask ourselves this question. First, what happens when people in one place manifest unbelief and hostility in a sustained manner towards the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens? Well, that's an important question to ask in our day and age when the USA is becoming increasingly hostile to the gospel and to Christ, and our culture moves from post-Christian to anti-Christian. What's the answer to the question? What happens in one place where people in that place manifest sustained unbelief and hostility to the Lord? Well, many times he goes somewhere else. He just leaves. And that's what happened here. Our Lord is enduring a very sustained hostility in Jerusalem. We've been studying that for quite a while. You saw that hostility in chapter 5. You see it in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. And in spite of the great miracles He did and the clear confrontations He had with them, the hostility in Jerusalem continues. And we saw that before in other places when that hostility back in chapter 3 was going on. He left for Samaria. And then He went to Galilee in chapter 6. And after the feeding of the 5,000, when they got upset at Him and His message, He left Galilee, never to return, as far as any long public ministry is concerned. He might have been up there a little bit for a little while. The movements of our Lord are a little difficult these last few months of his ministry. But basically, in chapter 6, he said goodbye to Galilee as far as public ministry was concerned. So hostility in one place that's sustained, often when you look at our Lord's public ministry, caused him simply to move somewhere else where he could be a little more effective. He goes away and works somewhere else for a while. Now, in doing this, Jesus simply is practicing what he preached for us to do. Turn with me to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Here he's speaking to his apostles that he'd just chosen. And he says in verse 12, when you come into a house, greet it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace be upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. Whoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And then look down in verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For I say to you, you'll not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So our Lord obviously taught his followers, look, if they don't want you, go somewhere that they do. Why keep banging your head against a closed door? You want to spend your life beating against a closed door? How about go to the next door? Maybe it's open. And turn to Acts chapter 13. That's exactly what Paul does in Acts chapter 13. Verse 46. Well, I better go up to 44. This is in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So what did Paul do? He'd already spent extended time with these people, and now they come to a place of open hostility and anger. I'll tell you what he did. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so as the Lord commanded us, saying, I've set thee to be a light of the nations, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Now, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published through all the region. Now, something like this you see in church history, and it's very interesting to focus on this. I remember Ivan French pointed this out in church history class in seminary years ago. It seems like there were centers of Christianity. First center, Jerusalem, right? Then they got persecuted, got run out of Jerusalem. What was the next center? Antioch, major city in the ancient world. We're talking six-figure population, major place, right up there with Rome and so forth. Antioch, we're not talking about Antioch, a city here. We're talking about Syrian Antioch, right north of Jerusalem, that sent out Paul and Barnabas. The first center of Christianity was Jerusalem. Then when Jerusalem rejected it, the next center became Antioch. Now, Jerusalem was still in the game, but the real spiritual power where people getting saved and things were happening was in Antioch. So they send out missionaries into Turkey, right, Paul and Barnabas. Where was the next center in church history? Ephesus. Ephesus was a major center of Christianity. It was the one that Paul sent the letter of Ephesians, which was probably a cyclical letter to be sent around to other churches. It was a mother church of many churches. It's one of the seven churches that the book of Revelation is written to. Ephesus became a major, major center. Major center of Christianity. Totally overlooked by Walter Bauer in his infamous work against first century Christianity. But Ephesus became a major, major center. It's not the only center. We know there were others, and so forth and so on. But then, of course, the gospel moves into Europe, right? Rome becomes a center. Rome's a major center of Christianity in Europe. And not that there weren't others, but Rome is a major center. And so what you watch is the Holy Spirit begins to move, working in different places, right? In special ways. Not that he's not working in other places, but there's certain places, and it's usually persecution and stuff like that kind of moves the gospel along. It goes into Europe, right? And as you move through, we know the Dark Ages of Europe and all of that, but as you continue to study church history and you think about different centers for Christianity, there were different centers. There were incredible things happening in Czechoslovakia with John Huss. It wasn't Czechoslovakia then, but it was, you know, John Huss at the Bethlehem Chapel. Incredible stuff. Before the Reformation, they burned him at the stake. Linda actually got to see where they burned him in the town square when her mom and she went to Czechoslovakia. But John Huss was an incredible individual, and it became a great center. And then, of course, you got Germany with Martin Luther in northern Germany. Great center for Christianity. Switzerland, other places in Europe, Scotland, England becomes a great center for preaching, sending out missionaries. Some of the northern Scandinavian countries, incredible places. I think Norway, really major missionary sending country, other places. Then the gospel comes to America. And America becomes a major sending area. But what's going on in America now? Same thing that went on in all these other places. After a sustained period of ministry, hatred develops, animosity develops, and guess what? Does God quit working everywhere? No, he just goes somewhere else. So what's going on now in the world? The major places where people are getting saved is not Europe. It's not America. God's doing things in Africa. God's doing things in South America. God's doing things in the Pacific Islands. God's doing things in Asia. And sometimes we think, God's not working. The enemies are growing in the hostility. Well, we just happen to be in one of those phases of church history where America and the West is going into apostasy and animosity. And that doesn't mean God's not working. He is working some here, but mainly he's doing things in other places. It's just what Jesus did. It's just what the Holy Spirit did in our Bible. It's the same kind of thing down through history. And I've oversimplified it, but I believe it's so. So what we have here in John chapter 10, after sustained ministry in Jerusalem and animosity that's grown and grown and grown, he heals the crippled man, and they blow it off and get mad at him, want to kill him. He heals the blind man, they blow it off, although they investigate it, and they want to kill him. And so finally he just leaves. He goes a couple of days away, 2 or 3 days away, across the Jordan, to Perea, which means beyond, the land beyond. It's on the other side of the Jordan. And he's out there where John used to baptize. He's out in John the Baptist's old stomping grounds, where John spent a lot of time ministering, both before he baptized Jesus and after he baptized Jesus. Now, John's dead by this time. Herod's killed him. In fact, Herod Antipas is the one that runs it over there. But so Jesus leaves Jerusalem because it's simply become obvious that these people are hardening their hearts against God and so forth and so on. Now he's going to come back to die. But his public ministry in Jerusalem is essentially over. The only other thing he's going to do is raise Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, right outside of Jerusalem, one last hit, and then withdraw and wait for Palm Sunday. So the second thing we need to ask is, what did the people do who met Jesus in that other place? That's what we see in verse 40, 41, and 42. And we're in Perea beyond the Jordan, and it says in verse 41, many people came to him. It says in verse 42, in that place, many believed in Jesus. Now that's a great contrast, isn't it? Between the city of Jerusalem and what was going on across the Jordan. And from that insidious, suspicious, hostile reaction, with few people getting saved, but mainly a lot of people in animosity. Now there's, in this other place, they're open, they're eager, they're ready. Why? Because God had been working in their hearts before he got there. Because people aren't open unless God's working. And God had been working before Jesus got there through the ministry of what? John the Baptist. And John was dead, but people were still being impacted by what he said. And it had been ruminating in their minds. What an encouragement that is. What an encouragement is, just because it's hard in one place doesn't mean nothing's happening in the world. Don't think that if nothing's happening where you are, or not much is happening, that in your country stagnant doesn't mean that nothing's happening in the world. History has a point, and that point's calling out a people for his name. And God's sovereign in that. Andreas Kostenberger said, notably, Jesus does not return to Galilee, his ministry there having come to a close, as far as the fourth evangelist is concerned. And he returns to Perea, that area, John the Baptist, where God was preparing people for his ministry. And he remained there, safe from his opponents, until it was time to face his death. What happened? Number one, Jesus is off the radar screen of his enemies in Jerusalem. But something else is happening. He's now ministering in a place where God's working, even before he gets there. Leon Morris said the addition of "there" is probably significant. It may envision a process similar to that at Samaria. Remember the first time Jesus left Jerusalem when they got hostile? Up in Samaria they received him, even with no miracles. And Leon Morris said, in the place where one might have thought he would be welcomed, men tried to stone him. Now in a despised Perea, they're believing on him. Now, I want to add something that might enlighten you a little bit. I think every Christian ought to have a harmony of the Gospels. It's the similar modern kind of thing that Tatian did back for the early church, where all four Gospels are put together and you try to look at them chronologically. This happened here, this happened here, this happened. I think it's a very, very good Bible study aid. And A.T. Robertson did one back in his day. Robert Thomas and Stanley Gunnery did one in our day. There's some done in English, there's some done in Greek. But it's a good thing. And if you look at a harmony of the Gospels, these scholars tell us that Luke chapter 12, verse 22 to Luke chapter 16 fit right here between chapter 10 in John and chapter 11 in John. Now, it's a little speculative. I noticed A.T. Robertson said, probably Perea, because the movements of Jesus aren't exactly documented there. But there's certainly things going on in Perea for most of that time. So an exact reconstruction is difficult, probably is probably the right way to put it. But if that's so, look with me in Luke 13, 22. These are some of the most striking teachings of Jesus in this particular period of time. And some of those teachings emphasize the very thing I'm talking about, where Jesus one people get hard and then God leaves them and starts working with others. Luke 13, and verse, I'm going to skip some of this. It's the dinner, verses 15 to 22, where all the people are invited and they all make excuse. That's the Jewish people. And then in verse 22, the servant said, "Lord, it's done as you've commanded, yet there's room." And the Lord said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say, none of those men who were bidden shall taste of my supper." Jews don't want the gospel. Gentiles will get it. Oh, I'm in Luke 14. I'm sorry. Luke 14. I'm sorry. 22. Okay. I got my two chapters switched. I want both of them. Go to Luke 13, 22. Just a minute. Luke 13, 22, where I want to be. Luke 13, 22. He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then, and this is when he's leaving Perea to go back to Jerusalem after being there for a while, all winter. Then said one to him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" He said, "Strive to enter in at the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and not be able, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door. And you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' And he'll answer and say to you, 'I know not from where you are.' Then you'll begin to say, 'We've eaten and drunk in your presence, and you've taught in our streets.' But he'll say, 'I tell you, I know not from where you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last that'll be first, and first will be last." Incredible statement, isn't it? Those of us from the west, thank God from this verse, right? Yes. Those of us from the east, thank God for this. How about from the north? So Jesus predicted the next 2,000 years. You don't want it? We'll go to other people and they will. Because I will have prepared their hearts for the coming of the missionaries. And same thing in chapter 14, which I misread before. 14, where he gives the supper, the great supper, in verse 15 and following, and all the excuses that are just in skin of a reason stuffed in a lie. That's what an excuse is, because they didn't want to come. I bought a yoke of oxen, I go to try them, I can't come. Who would buy a yoke of oxen without trying them first? You drive the car before you buy it, not after, right? I've married a wife, I can't come. No, you can bring her. That's an excuse. That's not a reason, right? And so I bought a piece of land, I go see it. You better look at your land before you buy it, not afterwards. You can look at it any time if it's yours. Those were excuses. And they were just illustrations of people who were hardened against God's light and God's truth. And so in verse 21, the servant came and showed the Lord these things. He showed him all the excuses Jewish people were given. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind." Who are those people? You and me. That's who we are. That you say, that's not very flattering. We're the homeless people. Yeah, we're the poor and the maimed and lame and blind. Yep, that's what we are spiritually. God had no obligation to do anything for us. We're spiritually homeless. We're the lame, the blind, the maimed, spiritually. And the servant said, "It's done, as you've committed, and yet there's room." And there's still room after 2,000 years of running up and down the streets of the world compelling people to come to God's supper. Yet there's room. And the Lord said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Now, Augustine totally misinterpreted that passage. Put a knife to their throat, compel them to come in. That's not what you're supposed to do. It's not what he meant, you know. Compel them to come in, so persecute them till they believe. If that's not the point. The point is what? Compel them to come in. It involves the energetic passion by which you present the gospel to people who might think that they will not be welcome. Compel them to come in. I'm too sinful. God will never forgive me. I'm too this, I'm too that, not after what I've done. Compel them to come in. That doesn't mean water down the gospel. It means proclaim the good news to people that think it's too good to be true for them. Compel them to come in. And I say that none of those men who were bidden will taste of my supper. I want to tell you, people trifle with God. And they think that's okay. They trifle with God. God's not to be trifled with. And these teachings were soon after the section we're talking about, where our Lord is in an area that's a little more open than Jerusalem, after the section we're at, but it's dealing with that same phenomena of that deep rejection in Jerusalem, and then his going somewhere where God was working and people coming to saving faith. Okay, let's go back to John 10. By the way, I think Romans 11, there's going to be something else happen after fullness of Gentiles have come in. God's going to turn back to Jewish people and do great things. John 10. Let's ask a third question. What are these people doing who meet Jesus beyond the Jordan River? They're doing something very, very interesting. They're putting two things together. A lot of you guys are going hunting, right? They're putting two things together. Think of the rear sight and the front sight. They're putting two things together. What John the Baptist said about Jesus and what they experienced concerning Jesus when they met him. Those two things brought in alignment, enabled them by God's grace to be saved. A lot of people are content with being told about Jesus, but they've never made the trouble themselves of meeting him. And comparing who he is with what the Bible says about him. And we here have people who are doing something very interesting. Let's look and see in verse 41. Many resorted to him. Many resorted to him. They took the effort to be where he was and to be around him and expose themselves to him individually, personally. And said, John did no miracle, but all things John spoke of this man are true. Our memory is involved here. Our memory. We remember what John said before he died about Jesus. And what he said stuck. And now we've met him. John said these things. And now that we've met Jesus, we know he is. All that John said, everything John said about this man is true. So John's preaching validated their own experience. And their own experience validated to them personally his preaching. There's an interesting parallel to this earlier in the Gospel of John. Remember the woman at the well? And she went into the city and she said, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. And that woman got most of the city out to meet Jesus. And after they met him, they said this, John 4:42, now we believe, not because of thy saying, not just because you told us, for we've heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. There's many people come and hear sermons about Jesus, and they hear what the preacher says about him, and they know what the Bible says about him, but they've never personally made the effort to meet him. You say, how do I do that? He's in the third heaven. You meet him in the scriptures. You meet him when you're alone with God. You meet him contemplating the beauty and glory of his person. You meet him comparing what the Bible says about him and what he really is. So they compared what John said and what they were seeing. And those two things coalesced in their minds. Arthur Pink said, God would not allow his beloved son to be universally unappreciated, even though organized Judaism had turned its back upon him. So, rejected in Jerusalem, accepted in Perea. Same thing goes on. America doesn't want him. People will be trusting him in other places. The church will be growing in leaps and bounds in other places. And it is. And it is. Okay, let's ask another question. What did John say about him? We touched on this a month ago. What did John say about Jesus? We said an awful lot about him, right? He said piles of stuff about him. I'm just going to stick with the things he said in the Gospel of John, because there's awful lot that John said that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let's just go to the Gospel of John. Turn to John chapter 1. You know, in the other Gospels, he said he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his fan is in his hand, and many, many, and he's mightier than I, and all kinds of fascinating, wonderful things. And I'm sure they meant all those things. But, of course, he hadn't baptized anybody yet with the Holy Spirit yet. And he hadn't baptized anybody with fire yet. But there were other things that John said that were very, very obvious. John chapter 1. And I have four things that I'm going to bring to prepare us for the table of the Lord. Number one, John the Baptist spoke of the supremacy of Jesus. John 1:26 and 27. John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me. He ranks before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Beth Arbara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. So the first thing he said, he was speaking about the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus is above everything and everyone. Jesus himself said John the Baptist was the greatest person born among women. And the one greatest person born among women said, he's above me. That is what these people experienced when they met Jesus. This is the greatest person I've ever met. There's nobody greater than him. When they met him personally, and they understood the gospel is the greatest message ever told, and Jesus is the greatest person who ever lived. They understood both from what John said and both what they've experienced. He is the greatest person who ever lived. And think about this as we come to the Lord's Supper. The greatest person who ever lived is the one who died for you, Christian. That's the one who died for me. The greatest human being on the face of the earth, at all history, the greatest person who ever lived, not just because he's God incarnate, but because of his character and his conduct, the greatest person who ever lived or ever will live in history is the one who paid for my sins, suffered in my place. We've all met people that when we meet that person, we say, that's a better person than I am. I hope you've met, hope you've done that. Not just because of their IQ or their skills or accomplishments. We meet, that's not hard to meet people like that. I'm talking about character, integrity, beauty. Not just IQ or skills or accomplishments. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the beautiful shepherd. For which of my beautiful works are you going to stone me? There was that in Jesus' life that was winsomely beautiful in the way he lived his life. And that beautiful life came out of the beautiful person that he was. A man dying for sheep? Even a whole flock seems to be a tragedy, doesn't it? Would you want to die? I mean, I like animals, but I wouldn't want to die for one. It seems to be a tragedy that even any human would die for a bunch of animals, even if he saved them. But what we have is what? God dying for his creatures who are sinful creatures in rebellion against him. The beautiful God of the Bible, the beautiful shepherd giving his life for his sheep. And his supremacy did not keep him from the cross. His supremacy was part of his qualifications to go to the cross. Second thing, John the Baptist didn't simply speak of the supremacy of Jesus. He spoke of the identity of Jesus, and he did it in there was no doubt about what he meant here. John chapter 1 and verse 31 to 34. This is John the Baptist quoted by John the Evangelist. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. 133. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God. This is John speaking about the identity of our blessed Lord. Why did they crucify him? John 19:7. This man said he was the Son of God. But he wasn't the first one that said it. John the Baptist said it before Jesus said it. John the Baptist said it before John the Evangelist said it in his theology. Yes, the identity of Jesus as the Son of God is a big part of John's theology. We see it in 1:14 and 1:18 in his theological prologue to his theological gospel. But John the Baptist said it before John the Evangelist said it and before he wrote it. Modern scholarship. I'm talking about modern secular scholarship, the kind that you get on universities around this nation, supported by your tax dollars and not accountable to the church. When they try to do biblical scholarship, they believe that Jesus never made the claims for him that the Gospels say he made, or even did the things he did that the Gospels say he did. They believe in the decades between his death and the writing of the Gospels that the early church were so excited because they thought they'd seen Jesus risen from the dead, which these scholars don't believe happened. They believe the early church thought they saw him, got overexcited and overenthused, and ascribed embellishments to Jesus that they put in our four Gospels. That's what they believe. That's what they teach. That's what passes for scholarship in many places in Europe and America. And so in their mind, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is nothing but theological embellishment by the what they call the proto-orthodox. Craig Evans, I'm reading a book of his now called Fabricating Jesus, How Modern Scholarship Distorts the Gospel, has some interesting comments on that. He quotes the famous statement by C.S. Lewis made, 50 years ago, whenever it was made, that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And that is a good statement, but Craig Evans properly criticizes it, says that that has a fallacy of the excluded middle. That's philosophical jargon. There are other options besides liar, lunatic, and Lord. And he lists two possible alternatives that modern scholarship falls into. Fourth option is the Ebionite option. I learned about Ebionites in seminary 45 years ago. And they believed in circumcision. They were professing Christians. They believed in enhanced status of the law. They believed in that Jesus was not virgin-born, wasn't pre-existent, that he was a human born of a man and Mary who happened to be the Davidic Messiah, and that since he lived such a righteous life, God adopted him at his baptism. That's an adoptionist Christology, which is a totally erroneous Christology, but that's what they taught. They lasted till the 5th century and disappeared, the Ebionite so-called Christians. So they were an option, not included in C.S. Lewis's list, not lunatic, not liar, not Lord, but leader who became Lord by adoption. A fifth option is what modern scholars really get into, is we really don't know who Jesus was and what he said and did, or what he thought of himself. All we know is the theology of Christians in the second half of the first century. They late date the Gospels so they can put them as far away from Jesus as they can. What's the motive for that? The Gospel writers aren't really eyewitnesses. You get the motive? They didn't even know Jesus. They're just theologizing. Now, I think that doesn't wash. We're studying that on Sunday night in textual criticism. We're going to get to the dating of the Gospels and stuff. In their minds, all we have is what people made up about Jesus and so forth and so on. The sad thing is, they feel free to make up whatever they want 2,000 years later about Jesus. And Craig Evans lists 7 scholars, and guess what? How many Jesuses do you think you got out of those 7 scholars? 7 different Jesuses. And they're all completely different. It's total idolatry. It's total learned, invidious ignorance and arrogance of fallen minds. Let me read you one of the worst. This is Robert Funk of the famous Jesus Seminar. That's the guys that grade whether Jesus said something or did something by colored beads. 70 guys get together, these scholars. Red means he really did it. Black means he definitely didn't do it. And you've got a few beads in between and so forth and so on. It's a good example of the theology of apostasy that is red-dogging the church today. This is what he wrote. The Jesus of the Gospels is an imaginative theological construct into which have been woven traces of that enigmatic sage from Nazareth. Who was Jesus? The enigmatic sage. Enigmatic. You never knew what he was really saying. He was an enigmatic sage. Just some kind of teacher went around teaching stuff. But the church, after the resurrection, got all excited and just exploded and embellished everything. Not that they ever embellished anything on the other in the other direction, you know. And these traces cry out for recognition and liberation from the firm grip of those whose faith overpowered their memories. Their faith overpowered their memories. The search for the authentic Jesus is a search for the forgotten Jesus. Nobody knows what he was really like. There was an early criticism of this, of the German search for the historical Jesus. I can't remember who wrote it. I can't remember where I read it. But he said, when you find the historical Jesus, according to these German scholars, and they look into a pool of water, the Jesus looks exactly like a German scholar. They make a Jesus like themselves. Something like that. Now, Christians have amply and consistently answered these things for over 100 years. And there just keeps new versions of it, new versions of it, new versions. Christians keep answering and they keep pouring out, selling the books on the bestseller list. Vincent Taylor in 1933 wrote this. It is on this question of eyewitnesses that form criticism presents a very vulnerable front. If the form critics are right, the disciples must have been translated to heaven immediately after the resurrection. That's a very subtle statement. You know what he's saying? They're acting as if the apostles disappeared. There was nobody to control those decades between the writing of the Gospels and the death of Jesus. Like the disciples in the 120, they're just like, they're really disappeared. They're not there. Those people saw him. They were impacted by him. They knew what they saw. They knew what they taught. They were alive. And so he says, as Bultmann sees it, the private community, primitive community, exists in vacuo, in isolation, cut off from its founders by the walls of an inexplicable ignorance. Like Robinson Crusoe, it must do the best it can. Unable to turn to anyone for information, it must invent situations for the words of Jesus and put into his lips sayings which personal memory cannot check. All this is absurd, however disturbing to the smooth working of theories. The influence of eyewitnesses on the formation of the tradition cannot possibly be ignored. And then he mentions the 120 at Pentecost. Those people kept on living. They didn't go away. The apostles were there to make sure the church was teaching it right. Okay, enough of that. But I want to say this. Guess what the Jesus Seminar does? The baptism of Jesus, they give that a red ball. Definitely was baptized, no question about it. Except one of them who doesn't even believe Jesus existed. I'm sure he couldn't give it a red ball. But the seminar itself said he was definitely baptized because of the criteria of embarrassment, because nobody would have included Jesus being baptized by John, who was baptizing sinners to repentance, unless it really happened. They had to include it because it really happened. So all these critics, all these cynics believe Jesus was baptized. Later embellished, decades later, but he was baptized. Guess what? John the Baptist died before Jesus died. John the Baptist died before Jesus was risen from the dead. Are you following where I'm at? John the Baptist is the one who taught John the Evangelist who Jesus is. That was long before the resurrection, long before any appearances. And he died before Jesus died. He died before Jesus arose. He had died before Jesus appeared. And John the Baptist's testimony was, he's the Son of God. That wasn't embellishment. That was inspired prophecy by God's foreordained forerunner of Jesus. And John the Evangelist heard it from John the Baptist before Jesus ever began his public ministry. Before there was any church to embellish or imagine anything. Now, I know those scholars wouldn't agree with what I just said. I don't care. But what happens here in John, if you move back with me to John chapter 10, these people are impacted by Jesus personally. First, his supremacy, and second, his identity. They heard what John said about his supremacy, and they heard and remembered what John said about his identity. And then they said, everything, John did no miracle, but everything John said about this man is true. What did John say? His supremacy, his deity, right? Greatest person ever lived, and by the way, he's also God incarnate. That's why in the first chapter of John, you got a man saying, you are the Son of God. Remember Nathaniel? You're the King of Israel. And I don't believe Son of God is a messianic title. I believe it's a metaphysical title, and that's a whole other argument. It's God who died for our sins, so let's bring it down to this. Who is it that died for you? Not only the greatest person ever lived, but the Creator Himself, who made the whole universe. Feed the church of God, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, which He, God, has purchased with His own blood. As we take the bread and the cup, who died for me? The greatest person ever lived. My own Creator died for His rebellious, sinful creatures. Third, go back to John chapter 1 and verse 29. John said a third thing about Jesus. He spoke about His ministry. He spoke about His ministry. John 1:29. The next day John sees Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the third thing he said. Remember, this is an Old Testament priest, the son of a priest, speaking. Don't look over there in the temple. Not over there at those priests and those sacrifices and that altar. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That word behold means focus your eyes here. Focus your mind here. Focus your heart here. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That wasn't a slip on John's part. He says something very similar in 35 to 37 that calls John the Evangelist and Andrew to leave John and follow Jesus. And that became center of John's theology, both in the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, where we see the Lamb of God with seven horns and seven eyes in the center of heaven's attention. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. What's heaven doing in John 5? But beholding the Lamb of God. who's redeemed us by his blood out of every country, people, and nation. Heaven doing the very thing that John was calling mankind down here to do. The focus of every single creature on Jesus. Listen, Jesus didn't come for political things or social ills or political structures to change them or just be a teacher of all these other crazy ideas about what he was about. The church changed it. He came as God incarnate, who is the greatest individual who ever lived, to deal with the central problem that's behind every problem in the human race. The sin problem. Individual sin. Yes, sin manifests itself in politics and economics and social structures. We know that. But our blessed Lord came, his first coming, to deal with individual sin. Second coming, he'll take care of the other thing when he comes to rule and reign. One more point, we'll go to communion. We've looked at his supremacy, his identity, and his ministry. There's one more thing John the Baptist said about Jesus. His exclusivity. Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. And John said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness. I said, I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent before him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. John 3, 3:25, and I'm in verse 29. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase. I must decrease. Our Lord has a relationship with his people that is not shared by others. He's the bridegroom. Other religious leaders don't share the bride with the bridegroom. John here is talking about his exclusivity as the only bridegroom. He is the lover of our souls. And what Shulamite said when she said of Solomon, I am my beloved's and he is mine, can be said by the church in a greater way than Shulamite could ever say it. Because Solomon took other wives. Solomon failed. Shulamite later. And people fail each other. And people fail those they should love the most. But Jesus is the bridegroom. And he only has one bride. The Bible ends on that note. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Putting John's theology together that John the Evangelist heard first from John the Baptist. Not everybody's part of the bride. And not every religious leader is the bridegroom. There's one bride. There's one bridegroom. There are some relationships that demand exclusivity. Marriage is one. our relationship with God is another. John the Baptist understood his position. He was not in competition with Jesus. As we come to the Lord's Supper today, it's these things that John said that I want us to be impacted with. And I want us to compare what is said about Jesus and what we found to be true about Jesus as we meet him, not only with John's, the Baptist sayings, but as we meet him in the Scriptures as our Savior and our Lord. What we're doing is covenant renewal. We're remembering who our bridegroom is. He's the greatest person ever lived. He's the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved. He is God incarnate. He is God incarnate who died for me, for my sins, in my place, suffering my penalty, that I might be saved. And he's my bridegroom. He's the church's bridegroom. And many reject him. Many reject him, and many will reject him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the children of God, even to them who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Someone asked John Wesley, why do you preach the new birth so much? You're always going around saying you must be born again. And John Wesley said, because you must be born again. This is covenant renewal for us today. We're reminding ourselves to whom we belong. It's a love thing with God. The greatest person who ever lived loves you. The God who created you loves you. Think about that. Christian, think about that. That loving Creator died, planned to die for your sins, Christian. Think about that. And he's your bridegroom forever. Forever. Isn't that worth reminding ourselves of? Just doing remembrance of me? My wife and I are getting close to celebrating our 35th wedding anniversary. What do you do when you have a wedding anniversary? What's that all about besides going out in a cool place to eat? It's a covenant renewal. It's a time to remember your commitment to one another and your relationship to one another and to celebrate it. To celebrate it. And our blessed Lord would have us celebrate his relationship to us and our relationship to him. Father, we come into your presence this morning as we take the bread and the cup, as we contemplate the impact that Jesus has made on our lives. We know the Jesus of the Bible is what the Bible says. And we thank you for that knowledge. You're smart people, well-educated people, erudite people who don't know it. They're blind to it. They're ignorant to it. That you should save us. We thank you, O God. We praise you. If there's someone here yet lost, we pray they today might come to this Creator God who lived the perfect life and died the horrible death that we could be saved, that they come to repentance and faith today and be born again, we pray by your grace. Amen.